I wonder what comes to mind when you hear this word, Pentecostal. We're looking at the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. What comes to mind when you hear the word Pentecostal? Now, I've asked around a few members of the congregation. These are some of the words I've heard. Happy clappy, joyful, energetic, speaking in tongues, healings. I think of people on their feet, you know, hands in the air, praising God, feeling very powerfully the Holy Spirit in them, powerful experiences. And maybe you think, I wish I had that. You know, I'm a Christian, I know Jesus died for me, but I don't just feel it that much day to day. Why is it that I don't feel Jesus' presence within me? In fact, I don't feel much at all. Have I just made this up? Am I kidding myself? Someone said recently in a discussion group here at church, I thought it was very honest, said, the Bible tells me God is my Father, but I just don't feel it. Very honest. Am I missing something? I mean, if we look back to the early days of the church, it seemed that they had much more powerful experiences of the Holy Spirit. Or if I look at other churches, it might seem that there's much more of a powerful emotional experience going on. Am I missing something? Is Emmanuel selling me short? Whatever Pentecostal means to each one of us, I think many of us would say, I want some of that. But if that's you, we need to ask the question, what are the roots of true Pentecostal Christianity? And of course, there's nowhere better to go to find out about Pentecostal Christianity than the day of Pentecost, the original event, Acts chapter 2. And that's what we're going to do this week and next week. And that will help us with those questions we have. Why don't I feel it? How can I feel it? But I think we're also going to be really surprised with the answers. As we go through, we'll be holding up the plumb line of Scripture, and we'll see how our expectations match up with what the Bible says. Not the other way around. How do our expectations fit with what the Bible holds up? So, this week we're going to look at Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 21, the events themselves and the start of Peter's sermon. And then next week we'll look at the bulk of Peter's sermon and the reaction. This week, verses 1 to 21. Please do look it up in your Bibles, Acts chapter 2. I think in the church Bibles it's on page 909, starting at verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others mockingly said, they are filled with new wine. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third day hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. What wonderful words. Let's start by looking at what happened, and then we'll come on to see what it means. Our first point this morning, what happened? God pours out his spirit and people speak. What happened? God pours out his spirit and his people speak. That's in verses 1 to 13. The events themselves, what's happening? Well, verse 1, they're all gathered together in one place. This is probably the 120 disciples from chapter 1 rather than just the 12. They're in Jerusalem. It's the Feast of Pentecost, which took place 50 days after Passover, hence Pentecost, 50 days after Passover. This is just 10 days after Jesus has left them and ascended back to heaven. And what is it that happens? We'll look down at verse 2. Suddenly, four things happen. The first thing, the mighty wind in verse 2. Well, actually, it's not a mighty wind, is it? It's a sound of a mighty wind. Immediately, we're thinking of God's presence here, aren't we? Repeatedly in the Old Testament, mighty wind is what separated the Red Sea. Mighty wind, God's presence. Then verse 3, tongues of fire appear and rest on each one of them. Well, actually, it's not tongues of fire, isn't it? It's tongues as of fire. That's the closest way they can describe it. It looked a bit like fire. Again, we're thinking back to God's presence. Think of the burning bush and God speaking to Moses in the fire. And then what happens in verse 4? They are filled with the Holy Spirit. God pours out his Holy Spirit on them. As Jesus had promised, as John the Baptist has promised, the Holy Spirit now arrives. It is remarkable. God is present. They are filled with the Holy Spirit. But actually, what's most alarming and what most gets everyone's attention is actually what comes next. Yes, the wind, the fire, and the Holy Spirit. But really what gets people's attention is what happens at the end of verse 4. They began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now what does that mean, speak in other tongues? The word used in the Greek here is the word glossa. It's used in verse 4 and verse 11. And that can be translated languages or tongues. So this, of course, has led to some confusion. Is this intelligible speech or unintelligible speech? What's going on in this passage? Now, of course, there is evidence in the Bible of people speaking in a non-human, unintelligible language, a language of prayer, which is called tongues. But we can be sure that's not what's going on here. That's not what's going on here. How do we know that? Well, for a start, in verse 6 and verse 8, the same events are being described in other words. You see in verse 6, people say, we hear them speak in our own language. In verse 8, we see that as well, in our own native language. The word used there is dialecto, which just means language. So once it's described language or tongues, the next time it's described as purely language. So it's languages. Also, the reaction of the crowd is alarm, isn't it? Not because they can't understand what's being said, but because they can. That's the whole point of verses 8 and 11. How come we can hear people speak in our own native languages? Clearly, they understood what was being said. Someone said to me when I was saying I was going to preach on Acts chapter 2, they said, Will you be getting up the front and speaking in tongues? And if I was, according to this passage, it would be something like this. Guten Tag, meine Damen und Herren. Ich hoffe, ihr freut euch, mit mir in der Bibel zu sein. Only Barbara is following me at this point. That's what we're talking about here, other languages that people understood. But of course, that's not quite accurate, is it? Because it took me quite a few years to learn German. Here, instantly, the Holy Spirit gives them the gift of speech in foreign languages. It's quite striking, isn't it? The first thing that happens when the Spirit arrives is speech comes out, language. A long sermon by Peter is what comes out when the Spirit comes down. They're speaking about the mighty works of God. Now, I said we would hold up a plumb line of Scripture, and I've actually brought a real plumb line. Anyone seen a plumb line before? Children, do you know what a plumb line is for? No? Anyone know what a plumb line is for? Harry, do you know what a plumb line is for? No. Just a wild guess. Any adult want to help us out? What's a plumb line for? Yama, what's it for? I've hung the plumb line here, and what can you see? It's very straight line when it stops moving. Very straight line, it helps us get things right. You know, you're building a wall, you want it to be straight, you don't want it wobbling all over the place. I know now we have spirit levels, you even have a spirit level on your iPhone, but an original plumb line. And similarly, we want to hold up the plumb line of the Bible and align our own expectations and experiences to what Scripture says. So, firstly, this morning, we see here that the primary miracle of Pentecost is proclamation. People speak the mighty works of God. So, what does that look like? Maybe on a big scale, you come across a movement or a church that talks about Pentecost and emphasizes the work of the Holy Spirit. Well, you should expect to see a lot of proclamation. That should be at the very core of what that movement is doing, because that's what the Holy Spirit does here at the first Pentecost. Or on a small scale, you know, I want to be living this out in my own life. Well, when a Christian plucks up the courage to have a conversation with a neighbor or a colleague or a family member about the Christian faith and tells them how good it is to follow Jesus, we should react by saying, wow, that's Spirit-enabled Pentecostal Christianity, proclaiming Jesus. Or a parent here who's trying on a Tuesday morning in the busyness of breakfast time to open the Bible with their children to show them something of how wonderful it is to follow Jesus, better than any alternative. That's Pentecostal Christianity, isn't it? Proclaiming Jesus. I actually got a friend who's translating the Bible into Luxembourgish, believe it or not. Small country, Luxembourg. They don't actually have the Bible in Luxembourgish yet. So she's in her study, poring over the text, translating it. Wow. Spirit-enabled Pentecostal Christianity. Reaching out to people, proclaiming in their own language. Okay, so far we've just looked at the raw facts of the event. The sound of the mighty wind, the tongues as of fire, filled with the Holy Spirit, lots of languages. How do you react? I mean, do you think you would have reacted at the time? I think most of us probably would be thinking, what's going on? It's hard to work it out just from the raw events, isn't it? Or maybe you're a cynic. Deep down, you know that your view is something like, oh, that's just nonsense. You really expect me to believe that? And you dismiss it out of hand. Well, if that's your reaction, then that's exactly what happened at the time. If you look down at the next few verses, you see that the two reactions are amazement and cynicism. Firstly, astonishment and amazement is really emphasized. Seven times in seven verses, we're told that people are amazed, one way or another. In verse 6, they're bewildered. In verse 7, they're astonished. They're amazed in verse 7 and 12. They're perplexed in verse 12. In verse 8, they're asking, how is this possible? And in verse 12, they're saying, what does it mean? People are baffled. What is going on? Which, by the way, is a clue that people can't work out the Christian message just by observing things. They need to hear it explained. What does it mean? And then you've got the cynics, haven't you, in verse 13. They're saying, ah, they're filled with new wine. These are just drunkards. Now, Peter makes the point that at that time of day, in that culture, that was simply an impossibility. But of course, then as now, there are some people who are so close-minded that they don't want to investigate it. They just want to close it down. They're prepared to be irrational in the process. That's what I think is so sad about this. If they'd looked into it, they'd have realized that these people are not drunk, because when you're drunk, you make less sense, you're less coherent. But these people were totally clear and coherent to those languages, in those languages. No, these people don't want to investigate. They just want to close it down and mock. And I can think of modern equivalents of these. Maybe people in this room feel this way, perhaps. Oh, you just believe this stuff because you grew up with it. That's a modern day equivalent of just closing things down without investigating it, because it doesn't make sense at all as an argument. Plenty of people are Christians who didn't grow up with it. Or you're just a Christian because something bad happened in your life and you needed a crutch. Again, many Christians have not yet had any major problems happen in their life. They still trust the Lord Jesus through it. Or you sometimes hear this one, you really expect me to believe this stuff that happened a long time ago? As if that in itself was a good reason to dismiss the message. Actually, I've done the maths, and if you look back 2,000 years, sounds like a long time, but it's actually only 50 or 60 generations. So between you and your great-grandfather, just do that 20 times, and you're here at these events. So if your reaction this morning, if you're honest, is to kind of dismiss this stuff as nonsense, Please, can I ask you not to be dismissive and close-minded, but to ask the question they asked at the time, what does this actually mean? Because the glorious thing about the Bible, it doesn't just record the events, it gives us the meaning as well. And that's what comes next. Our second point this morning, what does it mean? The final chapter of history has begun. I think here there's something for the children to follow along in their learning sheets. The final chapter of history has begun. That's the meaning of Pentecost. Peter is up on his feet from verse 14 onwards. And what does he do? Well, it might surprise us. He takes us back to the Old Testament. That's what he wants to do. He takes us back to the prophet Joel. Let me read verses 16 to 18 again. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. Peter's saying, you know that bit from the prophet Joel that we've heard in, you know, Saturday school or Sunday school for many years? This is what's going on right now in front of our own eyes. It makes way more sense if we look at it in that light. This is what we're witnessing before us. It's a really big deal, isn't it? For everyone suddenly to be able to experience the same level of knowledge of God that in the Old Testament only very few people had. Prophets, kings, every few decades, every few hundred years. Now suddenly all kinds of people can have access to it. What a privilege. Have access to knowledge of God and be able to proclaim it. It's a privilege. But actually, it's even more than just a privilege in terms of meaning. It's inauguration. By taking us to the prophet Joel, I think Peter is doing something else than just telling us it's a privilege. He's telling us it's inauguration. Because Joel is a short book with just three chapters. You could read it this afternoon. It wouldn't take you long. And the word that would keep popping up is this future day of the Lord. This future time that would come when God would finally intervene in his world to establish his kingdom. And Peter is saying, it's happening right now. That time has arrived. You see that in verse 17, in the last days it shall be. And again in verse 18, in those days. This final era, this final chapter has now begun. In a moment, we'll come to see what's on offer since Pentecost, the glorious offer of Pentecost. But before we do that, we must say that if the final era has now begun ever since Pentecost, we have to state the obvious, which is that that era, that final chapter, will come to an end. Of course, if it's a final chapter, it comes to an end, and we are now in that final chapter. And we see that in this section, as well as these final days in verse 17 and 18, we see this final day of the Lord in verse 20 that is coming. Do you see in verse 20? Before the day of the Lord comes. There is reference to a final day. Here it is described as the great and magnificent day of the Lord. Throughout the book of Joel, this future day of the Lord is actually described as being something terrible for God's enemies. In chapter 1 of Joel, it says, "Alas for the day of the Lord." This is picked up as well in the New Testament, that this future day of the Lord is coming. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 says, the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night when people are still saying there is peace and security. So the time window that started at Pentecost will end sometime. The window is open right now, but not forever. Now, if I can use a trivial analogy here to make a serious point, I'm sure all of us in recent times have had one of those pop-ups on our computer or our laptop that says, you know, software updated, you know, the computer needs to restart. And you always have the option to kind of snooze it, don't you? Or remind me later. It comes back a few hours later. Well, remind me later. You know it's coming, but you can just remind, you know, snooze it. Put it off for now. Until that moment when the computer decides, enough is enough. You've had enough reminders. Now I'm just doing this. And it decides to shut down the computer and it restarts. And that usually happens in the middle of your chat with your boss, doesn't it, about the end of year performance. That's usually when it decides to do it. In a somewhat similar way, Pentecost is the inauguration, the warning. We're now in the final era. It will happen. Let's not defer our decision. until it's too late. The time is now to respond to Jesus. But the window is open for what? Again, we might want to ask that question as we get to this point. The final era is inaugurated, but what's on offer? And that's our third point this morning, and it's really wonderful news. It's in verse 21. Our third point, the final era has begun, in which everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The final era has begun, in which everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. I think we're quite familiar with these words, aren't we? And they tend to wash over us, but we should really let them sink in. Everyone. That means that the offer is really available to everyone. Everyone in this room. Everyone on this planet. Whatever our background, whatever our backstory, whatever our credentials or lack of credentials, we may have done some horrendous things, or we may think we're actually pretty decent. The offer is available to everyone. And you actually see that already exhibited in this passage. In verses 17 and 18, you see men and women. So there's no sexism. You see young and old. There's no ageism. Young men and old men, sons and daughters shall prophesy. This is open for children as well as grown-ups, everyone in between. There's no classism here. You've got servants as well as free men. There's no racism here because you've got all nations under earth represented. The nations that were listed in this passage cover most of the known world in the Roman Empire at the time. Everybody is included. I think this is the kind of diversity and inclusion that my HR department would dream of. And it was invented here in the gospel. Inclusion, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord. That's the second part of that wonderful phrase. And that's just how simple it is. You know, people often think, oh, to be a Christian, I'd need to do so many good things. I'd need to do these good deeds. I need to give money. I need to do a pilgrimage. God would never accept me. Quite simply here, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, that is a Christian. That's what we've seen at the start of 1 Corinthians as well. What does it mean to call on the name of the Lord? Well, I think it means call out to him for salvation. You know, not relying on yourself, doing it your own way, calling out on the Lord. And if you are calling out on the name of the Lord today, then you shall be saved. That's the third part of that phrase. Shall be saved. What confidence and assurance there is there. Will be saved. Not might. Might have done enough. Let's see how it goes on the last day. No, shall be saved. The Bible's message is that we do need saving. It might not be a popular message, but it is what the Bible teaches. And next week, we'll actually see how Jesus is the way this has all been made possible as we look at the second part of Peter's sermon. But I do need to say to you today, if you've never taken hold of this glorious offer of Pentecost, please do so today. If you are anyone, which you all are, everyone, call on the name of the Lord and you shall be saved. That's what's on offer today at Pentecost. What's the main offer of Pentecost? Well, it's salvation, isn't it? Do we see that in verse 21? The main offer of Pentecost is salvation. Again, let's look at our plumb line here. It's perfectly straight. That's what is on offer at Pentecost. And maybe we get this wrong because many of us think that Pentecost is all about big experiences. Maybe we get that from the fact that, yes, these first disciples received the Spirit in an extraordinary way. We think, well, I should get that too. Now, before I say the next bit, I do want to be super clear that I'm not saying for one minute that Christians can't or don't have powerful experiences, experiences of the Spirit. Many of us do have, might in the future, and some of those experiences are more powerful than even our conversion was. But should we demand these? Should we expect these? Well, here in this text, there is no indication that we should. In fact, when you get to the end of Peter's sermon, people ask what they should do in response. He says, repent, be baptized, and you will receive forgiveness and the gift of the Holy Spirit. But there's no indication that that came with any extraordinary experiences. If they had occurred and they were important, Luke would have recorded them. In other words, we should probably look more to the 3,000 who are converted at the end of this chapter as a guide for what we should expect, rather than the 12 or the 120 at the start of this chapter. We can say this, that on inauguration day, the Holy Spirit did come in great fanfare. It really was extraordinary. But the same Holy Spirit is received by every Christian today. in an ordinary way, if I can put it that way. Actually, it's not ordinary at all. It's a miracle. It's an extraordinary, ordinary way. Again, I'm going to draw an analogy. I hope you don't mind on this one. Think back to the first person who received the COVID vaccine. This is not the time or place for a debate about pro-vaccine or not pro-vaccine. But do you remember the first person who got that COVID vaccine? 90-year-old woman called Margaret Keenan from Coventry. Do you remember the spotlight on her, the camera crews, the press, the clapping? A lot of fanfare and spotlight. Why? Because she was the first. She was inaugurating the rollout. But the vaccine dose she received was no different to the dose that someone received 6 weeks later or 6 months later. In a somewhat similar way, the Spirit comes here in great fanfare. It's the inauguration day, but the same Holy Spirit is received by every Christian today. If you are a Christian, you have the same Holy Spirit dwelling in you, quite simply because you cannot be a Christian without the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. Ephesians chapter 1 is crystal clear on this. When you heard the gospel of our salvation and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. So when it comes to the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, among Christians, there are no haves and have-nots. Beware of anyone who tells you that as a Christian, you still need to have a kind of secondary booster experience or a second baptism of the Holy Spirit. No, we have all received the Holy Spirit if we are believers. Now here, I'm just going to do a quick book plug. This book by John Stott, Baptism and Fullness, very boring title, very interesting book. I know a couple of people have got hold of that book and are reading through it. If you'd like to read through that and maybe get together to discuss it, that could be really useful because it's really important for us to get our expectations right. What is the role of the Holy Spirit today? Now, we're coming to an end this morning. Maybe you're thinking, yeah, I agree with all that, the plumb line of Scripture. It's amazing, the offer of Pentecost. But to be honest, Will, I still don't feel it. I still don't feel Jesus and the Holy Spirit inside me. Well, maybe we're asking the wrong question. I put it to you this morning that we like to ask this question, why do I not feel the Spirit in me? But the New Testament asks this question, am I living consistently with the reality that I have Jesus' Spirit living in me? We want to ask this question, why am I not feeling it? And the New Testament says, am I living consistently with the reality that I have Jesus' Spirit living in me? That's much more searching, isn't it? That's much more uncomfortable a question. I put it at the bottom of your sheet. Please discuss it with each other. But if that's the question we're asking, then the New Testament has loads of instruction and help for us. How are we filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, according to the New Testament, being filled with the Spirit is associated with putting off sin, mortifying sin. You get that in Romans 8. Being in God's word, the Bible. Loving other Christians. You look at Ephesians 5. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. How? Speaking truth in love. Singing. Giving thanks. Even submitting to one another. Talk about everyday, ordinary activities, right? So I'd like to give us four practical ways in which we can do that in the days ahead. The first one, probably the most important one, maybe all we need this morning is just to be reminded of what's on offer since Pentecost, and it's salvation. That's what's on offer since is salvation. You have been saved if you're calling on the name of the Lord Jesus. How is it that we could ever get bored of this? And yet somehow we do, don't we? That is the offer of Pentecost, salvation to all who believe. Number two, in the New Testament, the work of the Spirit, as I said, is intricately connected with the Word of God, the Bible. There are two passages in Ephesians and Colossians that are almost like genetically connected. And one says, be filled with the Holy Spirit. The other one says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. These are synonymous. So we want to feel the Spirit in us today. Are we feeding on God's word? Or are we doing something mad like starving ourselves off the Bible and then complaining that we're a bit hungry? Number three, are we proclaiming? It's really remarkable. The very first thing the disciples do when the Holy Spirit lands on them, is poured out on them, they speak, they declare. I can say to you with all honesty that in my whole time as a Christian, I have never felt closer to Jesus and more dependent on him than when I'm telling other people the good news, telling a colleague, knocking on a door, Those are the moments where you really feel yourself calling out to the Lord Jesus, feeling close to him. And fourthly, is there anything coming between us and Jesus that is harming or grieving the Holy Spirit? Again, a constant theme throughout the New Testament that we could be grieving the Spirit through our unrepentant sin or through a higher allegiance to something above Jesus. There we have it this morning. From God's word, from the original Pentecost, a plumb line to hold out, to match our experiences and our expectations again. How do we match up? What was the primary miracle of Pentecost? Proclamation. What is the primary significance of Pentecost? Inauguration. And what is the primary offer of Pentecost? First and foremost, salvation. That's it for this week. Next week, we'll pick up the second chunk of Peter's sermon, and we'll come to see how the crowds that condemned Jesus to death 50 days earlier, how will they respond when he puts them in the dock and tells them that Jesus is Christ and Lord. Do come back next week, but not here. Beckett Keys in the afternoon. But let me pray. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that since Pentecost you have poured out your Spirit on all believers, on all those who call out on the name of the Lord. Thank you for this message of salvation which we can proclaim to others. Lord, fill us with your Holy Spirit that we would live lives that honor you as we depend on your word, as we love other Christians, as we proclaim you to many others. Amen.